This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Great to be with you again. From the moment we came to know Jesus Christ, the Lord set us on a narrow path that really involves more than one journey. As my next guest notes, one journey is the external one of gospel advance. The other one is the internal one of our sanctification, that process of God conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ in all areas of life. As the Apostle Paul urged the Ephesians in chapter 4 of that great epistle, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How do these journeys intertwine, and why are they so important for us to understand from a biblical perspective? Well, that is what we will be talking about today with Dr. Andrew Davis. He is senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Durham in North Carolina and author of the book we'll be discussing called An Infinite Journey, Growing Toward Christlikeness. Great to have you here, Andy. Thank you so much for being with us.
Yeah, it's my pleasure.
Thank you. You know, I like that you talk about these two infinite journeys and you sort of explain why you say they're infinite, because, of course, people will say, well, wait a minute, my sanctification will eventually end, right, once
sure.
I'm with Christ.
Well, it's not perhaps the best term, infinite. I was a mechanical engineer. I know from mechanical engineering and mathematics, it does imply that we'll never get there. But I believe with all my heart that both of these journeys, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advance, will in fact be completed. But the thing is, I want people to know that we're going to be about these, both of these journeys, till the day we are done on earth, and the church is going to have to do them. They're never going to be finished. And furthermore, that it takes an infinite power supply. It takes Jesus Christ himself working in us through the Spirit. None of us can do even a single step of advance in either journey without that infinite power supply. So I stick with that word infinite. I just want people to know we're going to be doing these as long as we're on earth.
Absolutely. I think you're right about that. So talk a little bit about this first journey that you mentioned, this external journey that we're on. How would you describe it?
Well, this is the journey of gospel advance from that upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, and then the church spilled out. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And that's been going on now for 2,000 years, and it's been marvelous to see, and we feel it's actually accelerating. The last 100 years, missions has just exploded. More and more people are hearing the gospel. It's a very exciting time to be alive. So it really has to do with evangelism and missions.
Yeah, absolutely. And the good thing to note when you're talking about that external journey is it reinforces the point that when you become a Christian, it's not all individual. It's also part of being the body of Christ on a mission that involves all of us.
Absolutely. We're all part of the body of Christ, the universal church, and there are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world that are hearing and believing the same gospel, and that really is thrilling. And I think only when we see that multitude greater than anyone can count that it talks about in Revelation 7, we're going to see the full effect of the external journey then.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's turn our attention to this internal journey of sanctification, which you actually point out, and I think you're right about this, that this is sort of a neglected emphasis of the church. We put a lot of emphasis on evangelism and missions and outreach, not as much on personal holiness, being conformed to the image of Christ, growing in godliness. Why do you think we're at that place as a church?
Well, I think it's easier to measure baptismal statistics and people making that initial commitment of faith, and I do believe we can instantaneously have all of our sins forgiven through faith in Christ, and that's justification by faith. But then there's that hard work of becoming gradually conformed to Christ, and it isn't easy. And, you know, Chuck Swindoll wrote a book, Three Step Forward, Two Steps Back, and you have that sense of that, and it's difficult. That's what shepherding is all about. I'm a pastor, and we work with a team of pastors, and we want to see people making growth in personal holiness and putting sin to death, but it's very hard to measure. And yet it's of the essence of the Great Commission. Jesus said you'll in Matthew 28 you'll make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he said this, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And that's the internal journey. That's just gradual, consistent obedience to everything Christ has commanded us to do.
Absolutely. Well, you've mentioned justification, which is our salvation, obviously, that we accept the forgiveness of Christ, his work on the cross, and also he was raised to life for our justification. But you have a chapter on our great salvation. And of course, we can't really understand sanctification unless we understand our salvation. But what do we need to know about what Christ has done for us before we can really understand sanctification?
Well, everything's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, and who completely and perfectly obeyed the law of God on our behalf and earned for us a righteousness that we could never have earned. We cannot perfectly keep the law. We don't perfectly keep it. And then he died in our place, the judgment and wrath that we deserve for having violated God's laws. And then he was raised from the dead on the third day, which we as Christians just celebrate. We celebrate every Sunday, but just Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And that is the finished work of redemption that Christ has given to us. But having come to believe in that and be adopted as his sons and daughters and having all sins forgiven, we're then left in this world. And part of that is that internal journey of growing more and more like Christ. And it's a difficult journey. It's hard. You see your own sinfulness. We struggle with indwelling sin. And it's just very comforting to know that our performance doesn't change our standing with God. We are at every moment accepted in Christ and justified, forgiven.
That's right. But I have always put it this way. I said, when you become a Christian, you fight sin. That's what's different. When before you knew Christ and you sinned, you didn't care. You walked in the flesh. You gratified the desires of the flesh. Now that you belong to Christ, that's the starting point, though. But again, this is not something I hear a whole lot of emphasis on, fighting sin, and that is the natural condition of the Christian.
It is. I'm preaching through Ephesians, and yesterday I was preaching in Ephesians chapter 5 on the issue of sexual sin and how sad it is that many evangelical churches, the statistics show there's not a lot of difference in the young people and how they behave in terms of purity. Mm. And it could be that, like Paul says right there in Ephesians, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words. Mm. And for me as a pastor, I don't want to deceive people. I want to tell them that salvation is something that comes to us in stages. We have been saved, the Bible says. We are being saved, and we will be saved. There are time aspects of it. Justification we think of in terms of past. It's done. It doesn't need to be changed. It can't be improved upon. And in that justification righteousness, we will stand on judgment day. But then having done that, we must put sin to death by the Spirit, it says in Romans 8. And if we're not putting sin to death by the Spirit, we actually are not children of God. That's the clear implication of Romans 8, 13 and 14. So we want to say that clearly to people. And then the church is there to help them do it, to help them mortify sin habits and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ.
Absolutely. And so many passages back that up. What do you say to a new Christian, though, or somebody who isn't even a believer, about the necessity of sanctification? Because there is this element in the church these days that says it's all grace from beginning to end. I can't, you know, as you mentioned there before, I can't possibly perform to the extent that God expects, but Christ did it all for me, so I shouldn't really worry about it. What do you say about that?
Well, I just don't think that's the gospel. That's not the bent of most of the epistles. They're so clear. They're written to Christians. They're written to the church, but teaching them holiness. And I think people like that just don't seem to have an understanding of the whole work of salvation coming to us in stages, step by step. And so my desire is to tell them the truth, to show them in the book of Romans how these things are unfolded and how justification leads to sanctification and how they're related. I actually think the relationship between the two of them, how they're related, justification, sanctification, how they're different, is very much of the essence of a good teaching ministry by a pastor.
I agree. And I know there are some disagreements in the house of Christendom on the issue of where justification and sanctification separate and how you tell the difference, etc. But what would be your position on the difference between justification and sanctification?
Well, the key thing is the role of works, I think. Our works have no role in justification. We are absolutely not forgiven ever for any sin by something that we do. You can't, now the way I say it is, you can't use present and future obedience to God's law to pay for past disobedience to God's law. Mm. It just never works that way. We can never do better than what God has commanded, and there's no extra credit on any given day. So once we violated the law, we are ready to be condemned, and that's where we're saved by Christ. And so our works don't play any role whatsoever in justification. Our effort plays no role. It's simply by faith, by grace through faith.
Absolutely.
But sanctification, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, for it is God who works in us to will and to act. And so there's a partnership there, a partnership between us and God the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. And there's so much more we'll be talking about regarding sanctification when we come back. Dr. Andrew Davis, his book, An Infinite Journey, Growing Toward Christlikeness. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. The healthcare open enrollment period has ended. Did you miss it? Don't go a whole year without having a healthcare program. Sign up with Liberty HealthShare. As a Christian healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance, so you can still sign up. In fact, you can sign up any time of year, and there are no contracts. Starting as low as $199 a month, Liberty HealthShare has memberships for singles, couples, and families, so you can choose the ideal program for your situation. Plus, Liberty HealthShare has no network, so you're free to pick your own doctors, hospitals, and providers. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit ministry, so your money goes toward helping other members with their eligible medical expenses. And in your time of need, other members are there for you, too. You can feel good knowing you're part of a community of like-minded individuals who understand the importance of people coming together to bear one another's burdens. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT for more information. libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
Maybe I can just have my baby. It don't matter what nobody said.
This is the end of the story of a young mom who planned to end her pregnancy but chose life after visiting a preborn center. Preborn steps into the lives of hurting young women who are being told that a preborn baby is not a life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country and the direct answer to Planned Parenthood, helping young moms choose life.
I feel like it was meant for me to have this baby. This is something God gave me for a reason.
You can be a part of choosing life with young hurting women across the country. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of 2019. For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now, through a match, your gift of $140 will actually help save 10 babies instead of 5. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We're back on Janet Mefford Today talking about growing toward Christlikeness. A great book. It's called An Infinite Journey by Dr. Andrew Davis, senior pastor at First Baptist Church of Durham in North Carolina. Andy, we were talking about the difference between justification and sanctification, and I think you said this very well. Justification is accomplished for us, but there is a partnership aspect to sanctification, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not that we are working our way to salvation by what we are doing, but it is us cooperating, walking in the Spirit. And you talk about these 4 different headings, this cycle, as we're moving toward Christian maturity, starting with knowledge. So where do we begin in understanding this cycle, growing toward maturity?
Right. Knowledge, I define as factual and experiential spiritual information. So it comes by reading the Bible and by living in God's world. And it starts with a key verse, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word. And so our faith comes as we understand and read and absorb the biblical message. But it also comes from living in God's world. As Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, or certain things that we just learn from living. And those two prime the pump for everything that follows. Based on knowledge, then comes faith. An increase of biblical knowledge causes our faith to rise and to grow. And so knowledge plus faith together transforms character, that internal heart nature. Character and heart would be equivalent terms for me. Right. And then out of a transformed heart, we live a different kind of life.
Okay, now when we talk about having factual knowledge, we are not obviously talking about mere knowledge as being saving. It is just a link in the chain, so to speak.
Right. Well, there are a lot of people that would have factual knowledge, but if they don't have faith, then they're not saved. So the knowledge has to lead to faith in Christ. And I define faith in the book in 5 sub-bullets, but ultimately it has to do with the ability to see invisible spiritual things, primarily the work of Christ. He's invisible to us, like it says in 1 Peter 1, we've not seen him. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And so the primary thing is faith in this invisible Savior, Christ. And we see him crucified crucified and resurrected by faith when we read the biblical account.
So when we're talking about the basics of knowledge, people will say, well, I don't necessarily have to be this great theologian to be a Christian. Right. But what are the basic facts you must know and believe to begin this journey of becoming a Christian and actually being sanctified?
Right. Well, first I would say to that person, that's true that you don't have to have much biblical knowledge to be a Christian, but you do have to have a lot of biblical knowledge to be mature.
Yeah.
And so the book I'm talking about is A Pathway to Spiritual Maturity or Conformity to Christlikeness. So our desire is that we not leave infants in their infancy, but that they would grow up to be able to take the full meat of the Word, everything that the Bible teaches, all things that are taught in the Scriptures, even the hardest doctrines, everything. So we just don't want to leave people drinking milk decades into their Christian walk. So we want them to grow. But if you're asking what they need to know at the beginning, it's all those things focused, as we've already said, even today, on Christ, on who he was, on his death, his resurrection. Those are the beginning doctrines that you have to accept to be a Christian.
Very good. And you also highlight another source of spiritual truth. You have to have experiential knowledge.
Sure.
What are the limits on that? Because we live in sometimes an over-emotional, experiential sort of world.
Right.
But what are you talking about there?
Well, Janet, honestly, there are just some things that we have to live through in order to learn. For a very good example of this is suffering. You have to go through suffering in order to be mature as a Christian. That's why James says in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be mature. So this book is about maturity, and you have to go through suffering to get to maturity. You can't read about it in a book. You don't gain really that much benefit from other people's suffering in terms of your own sanctification. You can read about how martyrs died and others, and we can get strengthened, but that's really so that we can go through suffering well. So they're just some things that we have to live through in order to grow.
That's great. Although I'm laughing in a way, I completely agree with you, but I'm laughing in a way because that's so against the spirit of the age. The idea that if you're, and even people who misunderstand Christianity, oh, Jesus will be wonderful and he'll make my life better and I'll get rich and I'll be healed and all that. Suffering obviously is all over the Bible, but it's not something, again, that we hear a lot.
No, it isn't. I think you're talking now about what we call the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel, and
sure.
I'm just against that as a false teaching. I think it's very plain that we grow mostly through suffering. God is wise in mixing up very sweet times in our lives, but for the most part, it's those afflictions and sufferings that cause us to cast ourselves more and more on God.
Absolutely. So when we get to the portion that we've talked about a little bit, faith, the assurance and the conviction of the spiritual truth, we have this certainty, as you mentioned, that invisible spiritual reality are true and
right.
The assurance of things hoped for, as Scripture says. But what does biblical faith look like in an individual human being? What should we look for?
Yeah, I like to say it that faith is the eyesight of the soul. So by which we see invisible spiritual realities as they're taught in the Bible. So there's many, many verses that link faith and sight. For example, one verse just says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So it directly compares them. It says in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know various aspects of our salvation. I think the eyes of the heart is faith. And so it works this way, that we are able to see vividly invisible things.
Mm-hmm.
And so the first being the biblical facts that are taught, past, present, and future, the facts of the gospel, the facts of the Red Sea crossing and the Jewish nation, the things we read in the Bible. There's a lot of history there. And so we believe that those things are really true. They really happened, especially Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We just believe that by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then things present, that there is an invisible God and that there are angels and demons and all of these things that the Bible teaches about the present spiritual reality. And then the future, the second coming of Christ, Judgment Day, and eternity in heaven or hell. Those things are all taught, and we receive them by faith.
And there is that conviction of sin. I'm so glad that you included that it will do something to you. It's not just merely, I believe this, I profess this, but it actually is something that you do experience.
Right. The word convict in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I take it to be similar to a court trial. We talk about something being convicted, and I think that's how the Greek word is used. It has to do with evidence of sin or reproof or rebuke for sin. And so the point I'm making there is that it is by faith we see ourselves. and we see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And frankly, in sanctification, the more you go on, the more vivid you have a sense of your own sinfulness. It doesn't become less, it becomes greater.
Right.
And we have more and more a sense of, like Jesus said, the 10,000 talents that we have been forgiven by God. And I think when we were first saved, we thought we owed about $100.
Yeah.
And by the time we get to the end, like Paul says, I'm the greatest of all sinners on the face of the earth. And he wasn't just using rhetoric. I think he really believed that if anyone, he was the one most needing the saving work of Christ. And
that's
conviction of sin.
Yes, it sure is. And you're absolutely right. The longer you go as a Christian, the more you see how sinful you really are. And absolutely right. So this leads to character. And this is another key element of the pathway to Christian maturity. When you are in the process of being sanctified by God and you are walking in the Spirit, what kind of character should you be seeing in the life of a Christian?
Right. I think we're just going to go to the word I have right on the cover of the book, Christ-likeness. We want to be conformed to Christ. And so character, again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, I would say the biblical word is heart, our inner nature. Who are we really inside? And it starts with affection or love. What do we love and what do we hate? You know, Jesus boiled it all down to these two great commandments. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. It was Jonathan Edwards that taught me that affection has to do with the attraction or repulsion of the heart, like almost like a magnet, to a greater or less degree. So what you love and what you hate says a lot about who you truly are as a person.
That's right. And it is really, I think it needs to be emphasized also that this is a lifelong process. I think it's easy sometimes to read your great book and go, oh, this is wonderful, and then feel, oh, I'm never going to get there.
Right.
You know, and the irony there is, for example, if you're growing in humility, if you start to recognize you're growing in humility, you're not growing in humility. So it's
you stop for that day anyway.
Yeah, so it's
true.
Difficult to take your own temperature. How do you advise Christians on how do I know if I'm growing in character?
If I can just say this one thing, I think the entire work of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, deeply humbles us. Mm-hmm. In the end, we're going to get to heaven and say, Jesus, save me.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to be so humble about that. And sanctification is a very humbling process. You don't grow greater and greater and greater in your own estimation. It really is an opposite kind of journey. Really what happens is Christ grows greater and greater in your estimation. But it's very humbling. As I was writing the book, I remember one particular chapter. I got to one point and I looked at what I'd written and I said, I believe all this is true and biblical, but I'm not living this.
Yeah.
And I actually literally started to cry right there at the keyboard. And I said, Lord, work this in me. Change me. And that's the effect it has on us.
Yeah, we're all like that. Absolutely. So this leads to action, obviously. And there's personal obedience that's involved,
sure,
positive and negative obedience. What's the distinction there?
Sure. So there are two different types of sins. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. So sins of omission are things that we were told to do, that we're commanded to do, that we do not do. And then there are sins of commission where we've been forbidden to do some things. So when people think of holiness, they generally go immediately to the negatives, things that we're told not to do. And that is true. There are many very important things that we're told if we're going to be holy, we must never do these things. They must not be part of our lives at all. And I zero in on four key areas of purity in terms of negative sanctification: sexual purity, speech purity, purity in relationships, and then purity in lawful pleasures. These four areas are really important. They don't cover everything, but they get there's a lot of issues there with sexual purity, something we really need in our age these days. And then speech purity. James said, if you're perfect in what you say, you're a perfect man, able to, you know, control the whole flow of your life. And then relational purity, by that I mean free from unforgiveness and bitterness that corrupt so many relationships. And then lawful pleasures, that we would be self-controlled in the area of recreations and videos and all the things that we entertain ourselves with.
Absolutely. And I think there's also great wisdom in pointing out the positive aspects of obedience, that we need to be worshiping the Lord and be in prayer and doing ministry to believers and be on, you know, make sure that missions is part of what we're trying to do in evangelism, all those things that we know. But a wonderful book. I'm so sad we're out of time, but Dr. Andrew Davis, thank you so much for being with us today.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Thank you. Again, the name of the book, An Infinite Journey, Growing Toward Christlikeness. We'll be back right after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Well, we live in an age where growing our churches is a big deal to a lot of people. It's why we do outreach events and evangelism and offer small groups and maybe even reconfigure the architecture or practice of our churches to get more people to come to church. But are we missing the boat and forgetting about one of the best ways to promote church growth? And that is by raising our children in the Christian faith and helping them to become true worshipers of Jesus Christ. One of the very best ways to do that is by cultivating family worship in the home. As Ephesians 6 tells us, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So we're going to learn more about the importance of this practice now from Dr. Joel Beakey. Dr. Beakey is president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, a pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's also written and co-authored 80 books, and he's here today to biblically instruct us on family worship. Great to have you here, Dr. Beakey. How are you today?
I'm doing great. Wonderful to be with you.
Wonderful to talk to you again. Well, in this day and age, there probably are a lot of Christians listening to us right now who say, what in the world is family worship? Am I supposed to have a church service at home? What are you talking about, Dr. Beakey? Can you explain the concept a little bit?
Right. Well, in the times of the Reformation and post-Reformation eras, then it was common for fathers to, at least once a day, some twice, morning and evening, to pull their family aside for 15 to 20 minutes or so and offer prayer and then go into scripture reading, have the family take turns reading, and then the father would expound those scriptures through Q&A, asking his children questions, teaching them on what the scripture, that particular chapter, had to say for that particular day. And then afterward, he'd ask either his wife or one of the children to pray, and then they would sing, maybe sing a psalter or a hymn. And by doing that 365 days a year, times 20 years, the average child's length in the home, the father has about 7,300 opportunities
Wow.
to speak to his children about the things of God, so that by the time they leave the home, they are well instructed in every possible area of practical and spiritual life, because the Bible talks about every area of life.
Sure, absolutely. And you say that you had Sunday evening family worship growing up, and I'm sure a lot of people would be interested to find out how that worked in your own home.
Well, my father would always pray with us, and we would not sing as much as we should. But he would always pray with us and read scripture and so on. And he would talk to us quite a bit about the things of God. But on Sunday evening, he had a special prolonged family service of about an hour
Wow.
in which we would do considerable singing. And then he would read not only scripture, but also read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress for about 20 minutes. And we would pepper him with questions. And he would talk to us about how the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of sinners and who Mr. Talkative was and what the man in the cage was. And we learned a lot. We learned a lot in those 20 years, because he'd just go over. He finished Pilgrim's Progress and he'd start over again. And so we got very familiar with the story.
Wow. What sort of long-term effect did that have on your family, would you say?
Profound, very, very profound. In fact, when my parents had their 50th anniversary, then all five of us children decided we would thank my mother for one thing, my father for one thing, and all five of us thanked my mother for her secret prayer life, which was just phenomenal, but all five of us thanked my father for the Sunday evening family worship.
Wow. That is really important. And yet there are a lot of people today who say, I'd love to do that with my family. But as you note in what you wrote about family worship, there are all sorts of excuses that sometimes come along. I'm not equipped. I'm not a very good leader. I don't know the Bible as well as I should. What about some of these excuses for neglecting family worship? And there are a million different excuses you could use. My kids are different ages and there's different levels of understanding. How do you explain to Christian families, listen, this is really something that you need to do when you look at Scripture?
Well, for one thing, you know, Joshua commands us to do it in Joshua 24:15. He says, as for me and my family, we will serve or worship the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6:6-7, we're told to do this diligently as we rise up, as we lay down. And these are all these daily activities. So the implication is quite clear. We're to speak to our children about the things of God every single day. And once you get started, I think you'll find that it's very meaningful, and you'll be just amazed why you didn't do it. But there's a lot of fear of getting started. But by the way, Janet, recently I've written a book together with three of my colleagues here at Puritan Reformed Seminary, and some others as well who chipped in, called Family Worship Bible Guide. And what that book does is it gives you the two or three major takeaways from every chapter of the Bible.
Great.
And so fathers can just, what I do in my own home right now, even when most of our kids are married, but sometimes I'm just having a meal with my wife, after the meal, we will read a Bible chapter. We will read that section of takeaways, and they usually end with a question. And that generates discussion. So it can generate discussion between husband and wife, parents and children. And it just is it's like getting you out of the starting blocks so you can talk to each other. So this is the first of the kind of this kind of volume, I believe, that's ever been done. And it covers all 1,189 chapters of the Bible. So it takes away the intimidation for a father to start family worship.
That's excellent. So you can just go to a section of the book, go to a passage in Scripture, and then you can have some questions at the end, which facilitates discussion among family members.
That's right. At the end of every single chapter, there is this little section. And it's also embedded in the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. And so if you have that Bible, it's right in the Bible. But we extracted all these portions out for people that don't use the KJV.
That's
so
cool.
They have access to it as well in their own translation.
What would you say, Dr. Beeke, are the theological foundations of family worship? Because you say that family worship really is rooted in the very being of God. How is that the case? You had mentioned Joshua 24, but the foundation of family worship and the importance of a family gathering together for worship, how is that rooted in God's being?
Well, I look at it this way, as Paul speaks in Ephesians, God does not draw near to us and say, look, I'm a father, so I want to relate to you according to the human family relationship. But God is saying, I've created families on earth to be a pattern of my internal father-son-spirit relationship because I have an only begotten son. And so the very nature of God, unlike, say, in Islam, where Allah is a solitary individual and has no communication with deity, in the Christian faith, the triune God is three in persons but one in essence. So God is essentially a God of communication, a God of real love, loving. The Father loves the Son, and the Spirit does all things for the Son, so to speak. As John says, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so there's this constant flow of communication. And God establishes the earthly family to be a kind of pattern, even a faint, shadowy pattern of the heavenly family relationship he has within himself.
Right. So we can't necessarily, and we definitely should not just say, well, we go to church, Dr. Beeke, isn't that enough? That's where we worship God. We can neglect the home because we're already getting it done once a week at church or maybe twice a week.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I've served three churches in my life. They've all been, oddly, just happens to be that way, between 700 and 800 people. And so as I look out over all three congregations I served, And I look at the children that stayed with the church. I mean, of course, some moved away and went to other sound churches. But in general, as I look at the families, those fathers who headed up a serious, sustained, daily family worship, almost inevitably, their children stayed with the church.
Wow. That's really saying something. We're going to go to a very quick break. We'll be back with Dr. Joel Beeke, president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, his book, Family Worship Bible Guide. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today. Every day, babies in their mother's wombs are fighting for life, with abortion being the leading cause of death.
I already had my mind made up. I was like, I'm going to go through with it.
The Ministry of Preborn has pregnancy centers nationwide, standing by to help young moms in crisis choose life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasound sessions in the country. By letting a mother see her baby in the womb and hear the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
When I'm sitting there, the lady is giving me my ultrasound. She's like making these weird faces. She's like, it's two. I just start crying. I can't.
And sometimes the blessing is doubled. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift will be doubled. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The healthcare open enrollment period has ended. Did you miss it? Don't go a whole year without having a healthcare program. Sign up with Liberty HealthShare. As a Christian healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance, so you can still sign up. In fact, you can sign up any time of year, and there are no contracts. Starting as low as $199 a month, Liberty HealthShare has memberships for singles, couples, and families, so you can choose the ideal program for your situation. Plus, Liberty HealthShare has no network, so you're free to pick your own doctors, hospitals, and providers. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit ministry, so your money goes toward helping other members with their eligible medical expenses. And in your time of need, other members are there for you, too. You can feel good knowing you're part of a community of like-minded individuals who understand the importance of people coming together to bear one another's burdens. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT for more information. libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We're back on Janet Mefford Today. Glad you're here and glad to be talking with Dr. Joel Beeke, who is president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We're talking about the subject of family worship, and Dr. Beeke, as he mentioned before, is out with a book, Family Worship Bible Guide. If you've ever struggled with this issue of family worship, bringing your kids and your spouse together and having a time of worshiping the Lord, reading the Bible, praying together, perhaps singing a hymn or two, or a psalm, then you're not alone. And yet you were saying something very important, I think, before we went to the break, Dr. Beeke, and that was the connection that you've seen between families that have done family worship at home and the resulting faith that lasts in the family when it comes to the children growing up. And I think this is a subject close to a lot of our hearts because we want our children to grow up in the Christian faith and to really follow Christ as disciples of Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives. And I'm wondering if you could talk a little bit more about that connection between having that foundation at home and seeing the long-term fruit that is born when you do obey the Lord in family worship.
Yes, well, it's actually common sense if you think about it, because where is real life lived? Where do children really see people, real living life, you know, where the rubber hits the road? It's in family.
At home, right.
And so if you go to church and you hear a lot about God, but dad never talks about God, or you go to a school, maybe even a Christian education institution that talks about God, but dad never talks about God. In the real life situation, you grow up thinking, well, I can kind of have this religion called Christianity, and maybe I'm going to be going to heaven because of it, but you don't need to talk about it because Christians don't talk about it. and you become very stunted in your growth, and you don't learn to think Christianly.
Right. That's so such a good point, because you are learning what it means to be a Christian at home. Absolutely. And that's very convicting for Christian parents, for sure. You know, something that you touched on, which I would love to hear more of your thoughts about, is the history of the father's leadership role in worship. Because you talk a little bit about how we see that not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. What are the theological reasons that a father really needs to take that leadership role?
Well, because he's been put at the head of his family, he's to, as you already quoted, I believe, from Ephesians 6, verse 4, he's to raise them in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that is essentially a scriptural task. And so it's not only family worship, of course. I mean, if a father's a hypocrite in other areas of parenting, he dilutes his own family worship efforts. But the Bible seems to present family worship as the foundational plank upon which other ways that men are to lead their families are to be built. It's the foundational daily thing. So I argue that I'm a pastor, I'm a theological teacher, and I believe I'm doing some important things in life, but my most important thing every day is to lead my family in worship at home. If I fail in that, I feel like I fail in all. And what astonished me, Janet, was when I studied the Reformers and the Puritans, and I spent the better part of a summer doing that, originally about 20 years ago when I wrote my little book. I have an accompanying book just simply called Family Worship, in which I tell fathers exactly how to do it from my perspective and the biblical perspective. When I wrote that book, I was astonished as I read the histories. Do you know that in the 1600s, if the elders came to visit your home and the father was not doing family worship, they would warn him, and the next year they'd come by to pay their visit again, their annual visit, to see how his soul was doing, the souls of his family. And if he still wasn't doing, they would forbid him from coming to the Lord's Supper because he was neglecting his basic duty of fatherhood.
Wow. You'd never see that today, or rarely, I would imagine.
No, and the problem is that people today don't even realize what they're missing because they don't do it. Their parents didn't do it. Their grandparents didn't do it. So I've spoken in 30 to 35 countries around the world on the subject of family worship, and usually I do it together with three or four other conference addresses. And inevitably, Janet, inevitably, the address on family worship makes by far the most profound impact. And I've been privileged to actually see thousands of fathers around the world start family worship after I gave these talks, and many of them have written to me, and they've said over and over and over again, it's changed my whole family. Mm. Thank you so much. It's changed my whole family. One way or another, they say that.
That's great. Why do you think it is that more churches don't place significant emphasis on family worship? Because if people heard at their churches, you should be having family worship, here are some tools you can use, and here's some guidance, and we'll help you out. Why don't we hear that more from more churches? That should be something the church should be encouraging.
Of course, but life is extremely busy, especially in our North American context. And today, pastors are fostering in many churches, I'm sorry to have to say it, but an easy form of Christianity. And,
yeah,
and family worship does take a bit of self-denial sometimes. Sometimes I don't feel like doing family worship.
Right.
You see, but you do it anyway. And, you know, we need a Christianity today that's willing to deny self and plunge in. And when you get into family worship, you're really glad you did it. But it's a matter of having the discipline. And
yeah,
we're not a very disciplined Christian community in America as a whole.
No.
And so that's one major problem. And the other major problem is ignorance of church history and ignorance of what the Bible says about it.
Absolutely. Well, I wonder how much of this is also tied to a lackluster devotional life individually in the lives of some Christian parents. In other words, they say, well, I'm not even having a quiet time or a devotional time each day with the Lord. I don't really pray very much during the day, so I'm too embarrassed. Maybe I don't have anything to give my children. What would you say to those parents?
I'd say we're all just poor, needy sinners, and we're saved by grace alone, and we need it all the more. You know, like one dad said to me, I can't do family worship with my kids when I just yelled at them. I said, brother, you need it all the more then. You need to get your children around you and say, I'm sorry for yelling. I have no right to yell. please forgive me, and I'll ask God to forgive me. Let's go to prayer. Let's go to family worship.
Good.
You need it more when you're weak and needy and sinful.
Amen. It's sort of like saying, I'm not going to go take the Lord's Supper because I really sinned this week. Well, that's why you need it. You need to be forgiven.
Right.
And absolutely. That's so good. You also talk about the family worship and how the restoration of family worship has been used by the Lord to usher in church revival in the past. What sorts of examples have you heard of that occurring?
Especially in Scottish traditions, where fathers would be savingly wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and they'd start serious family worship, and it would move their family, and the children would come to know the Lord, and it spread around in the church, and then one family after another came to follow this example, and before long, the whole church was aflame by the Spirit of God with spiritual vitality. Sometimes, astonishingly, which I never knew before I studied this subject, children actually were the beginning point where they had friends who they were doing family worship in their homes, and the kids visited the other kids' homes and came back and told their parents. And sometimes even children in barns in Scotland started their own little prayer times where the kids would meet in the barn and seek God's face and pray for the conversion of their parents. And God blessed it, and it began a revival.
That's neat. Right. So sometimes a child shall lead them.
Right.
That is great. And wouldn't that be wonderful? I look across the spectrum, and I'm sure you do the same thing, Dr. Beakey, when you see some of the really depressing statistics about biblical worldview lacking in the church today in America, and some of the morality that is, you know, left aside in the church, and all of these depressing things that we hear all the time. If we could go back to the Lord, wouldn't that be the beginning of creating or seeing the Lord create a more healthy, vibrant, revived church? That's something I think every Christian at root really, really wants.
Exactly, exactly. And family worship has a way of not making Christianity merely objective. Christianity is objective. It's got important propositional truths, and they're precious. But family worship has a way of making that personal and subjective, as the father speaks to his children, asks them questions, shares his own experiences in life. And Christianity then becomes something warm and personal, experiential, contagious, still grounded on the objective truths of Scripture, but it gives a beautiful objective-subjective balance. So it ministers really to the whole man, head, heart, and hands.
Absolutely. Dr. Beakey, before we run out of time, would you be so kind as to mention some of the resources that you've discussed already? The Family Worship Bible Guide, I know you discussed, but you've also written other things on family worship.
Yes, I wrote a series of three little books. One is called Family Worship, just how to do it. The second one is called Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. And that little book, again, a two-hour read, talks to you about how to talk to your children. And then I wrote a complimentary book called The Family at Church,
right?
How to teach your children to prepare for church, to listen in church, and how to retain sermons after church and to discuss them as a family.
Very good. Well, Dr. Joel Beakey, always a pleasure. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you.
God bless you. And thanks for joining us on Janet Meffer Today. God bless you. We'll see you next time.